Well, good morning to all of you. Before we begin this morning, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll consider God's unity. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a great privilege to come together to worship you. And Lord, we are very thankful that you continue to teach us about yourself through your word. And we pray, Lord, as we come to this subject that is of great mystery to us, even your very being, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to, at least as far as we are able, as limited, finite creatures, help us to understand something of who you are and what you are like, so that we might worship you with more understanding. We pray, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a little word about where we are in this class. I had this class as we were planning it out, subject-wise. We had it divided up between, as we talk about God's attributes, between God's communicable, or actually incommunicable attributes, and communicable attributes. And if you remember what those are, God's incommunicable attributes are those attributes that have no analog in man. And his communicable attributes are those that have an analog in man. So we do not exist in and of ourselves as God does. We do not have aseity. And yet we also, in some kind of analogous sense to God, we do have power and knowledge and things of that nature. But because of some things that have been happening the past few weeks, we had to make some schedule changes, and very thankful for our brother Jeff filling in. I say all that just to say that we're going a little bit out of order. We, last week, I think you talked about power, right, Jeff? God's power, which is a communicable attribute. But this week, we're going to step back into God's incommunicable attributes one more time as we talk about God's unity. And really, the reason for that is I really wanted to teach on God's unity. And so I refused to let Jeff do it. So I could save.
Really want to eat
such a short notice, so. Yeah. So, and we did give Jeff kind of short notice. So, but I really didn't want to teach on God's unity. So, as we get into our outline here, I just want to do a little bit by way of defining God's unity, since that is what we're talking about this morning. You can see there at the top of the page our theme verse, which is Deuteronomy 6:4, a very well-known passage to many, if not all of us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, does anybody know what this passage is sometimes called? The Shema, yes, the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word. It's a command. To hear is simply the first word of this passage. Moses says, Shema, Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Now, there are several different ways that translations handle this passage of Deuteronomy 6:4. The New Living Translation says this, Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The New Revised Standard Version has almost identically, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The King James Version, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The New King James Version, I think, amongst a couple of others like the ESV, the NASB, translated, I think, best when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a difference. The reason why I bring this out is there's a difference between saying the Lord alone and the Lord is one. Both of these things are quite true. The Lord alone is our Lord, but I think this passage is saying something more than just there is one God. When translations render it the Lord alone, that has to do with how many. When translations render it the Lord is one, that has to do with what kind. What kind of God are we dealing with? The God of heaven is not only Lord alone, but he as the Lord, is himself one. He's one in his essence. His essence is undivided. There's no separation. There's no parts. There's no division whatsoever in God. And so in other words, when Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," he's making a metaphysical statement about God. That is a statement about the very nature of God. Not just how many gods there are, but that one God, what his nature is like. The Lord is one. He is a unity. Well, what does it mean when we talk about God's unity? You can see there in your outline, it is simply the teaching of Scripture that God's essence is singular. God's essence is singular as opposed to plural. Now, when we say that God's essence is singular, this is not to be understood, and it's not to be confused with Unitarian. We're not saying that God's essence is a monad. Somebody remind us what it means when somebody what is Unitarian doctrine teaching? Anybody remember? No. That is that would be pluralism, religious pluralism. You want to take a gander?
Me?
Yes.
I can.
Yes.
Yeah, Unitarianism is there is one God, one person.
Yes.
And it is always connected to all roads lead to God, essentially, because it always goes with universalism.
That is true. So yes, there is an intimate connection. Yeah, Unitarianism says that God is one essence, and in that respect, they are right. But they go farther, rationalistically so, and say that therefore God is one person. And in that case, they are perilously wrong. This is a heresy that is condemned in both Scripture and the universal dictates of the church throughout history. Yes, sir.
Does it also follow along with, I don't know what it's called, but when you say that God the Father existed, and then he turned into Jesus Christ and came down to earth, and then he turned into the Spirit and is among us.
Yep. I was about to ask who remembers what that's called. Yes, it's called modalism.
Okay. Yeah, what's the difference between modalism and Unitarianism?
That was going to be my project.
Well, this is getting a little bit far afield. So I'll just say this. In my understanding, Unitarianism would not have this this like shift in mask, as it were, throughout redemptive history. They would just teach that God is a singular monad who doesn't change in any way. He doesn't wear different masks throughout history. He's just God, one person, the Father. And that's it. Yes.
I think you could say that modalism is a species of Unitarianism.
Yeah, I think that's fair.
It's a species, so Unitarianism is broader than just modalism, but modalism is one section of foolishness out of that. Right?
Yes, yeah, I think that's fair. So all that to say is that I don't want us, when we talk about God's unity, we're not talking about Unitarian theology. God's unity says just as much that there is one God, as much as to say that that essence of that one God is itself one, numerically single, and undivided. We confess God's unity in several places creedally. For example, in both the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds, we say we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, etc., etc., etc. Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1, chapter 2, paragraph 1, there is but one only living and true God. Westminster Shorter Catechism and Westminster Larger Catechism, 5 and 8, respectively, ask the question, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. Now, that's as far as we'll go in terms of defining God's unity. Now, when we talk about God's unity, there are two particular aspects of God's unity that theologians have come to understand and write and teach about, and you can see them there on your outline. The first being, and I'm using Latin phrases here, not to impress or to scare you, but simply just to point you to the phrases that are used throughout the history of theology. And the first is in Latin, unitas singularitatis. That is a unity of singularity, a unity of singularity. This is the first aspect of God's unity. Now, again, just to emphasize, this is not the same thing as saying that God is solitary in terms of person. This would again be Unitarianism. Solitary would refer to one person. Singular refers to one essence. One essence. Now, when we use the phrase unity of singularity, unitas singularitatis, this means two things. First of all, God is numerically one. He's numerically one. This is a point that we stressed earlier. There is only one God properly so called. There is only one God properly so called. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there are many things called gods, but we know that there is one God and that God is one. Now, just a couple of several scripture passages to kind of undergird this. You think about Deuteronomy 6:4 again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A similar New Testament passage that we went over a few weeks ago in James, James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one. I wonder if James is even thinking about Deuteronomy 6:4 there. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Or what I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, where Paul says, so about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many so-called gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we exist. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we exist. And so God is numerically one. And therefore, God is also uniquely one. So we're not just talking about the number, but also the uniqueness of God when we talk about God's unity. He is uniquely one. There is no creature, this is why this is one of God's incommunicable attributes. There is no creature in all creation that is numerically one. There are always repeats or copies or relatives or species or whatever. Even with human beings, we often talk about how unique each individual person is. And to an extent, that is true, but only to an extent. Every person is still a human of which there are many. Every human being is part of a species, a class of creatures to which we all in here belong. And they also share creaturehood with one another. This is something that's shared even with angels. Even though angels don't have physical bodies, they are part of a class of beings, a class of creatures called angels. But with God, there is no species or genus. He is not part of a class or group of related or even similar beings. Now, just as an interesting little thing that you'll see, some writers write about, I haven't found it in many systematic theology works, but sometimes when talking about God's unity, theologians will say that God is not definable, that you can't actually define God. Now, I think they're right when they say this, because when you think about what do you do when you define something? When somebody asks, well, define this particular thing for me. Well, what you do is you say, well, this is part of a particular class of things that is of this specific nature within that class. To put it a little bit more technically, you subsume the species to a genus. For example, when you say, well, what is a, define a pickup truck for me, how would you define it? You would say, well, a pickup truck is an automobile, which is a higher class of things to which a pickup truck belongs. And at that point, you've taken the species of pickup truck and defined it by placing it in the context of its genus, that is, automobile. And so in order to define something, you have to have a hierarchy, a taxonomy. Well, and for this reason, hopefully it's fairly apparent, God is not definable. You can't define him. Now, that's not to say you can't describe him. He is very describable. He's described himself to us, but he's not definable. He's not part of a greater class of gods to which he can be subsumed. He is unique. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is, pun intended, by definition, no definition for God, although he is very describable. And that has nothing to do with his knowability. It's not to say we can't know God. But all that to say is that he's unique. He's not part of a class of things. He stands all on his own. Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
So the shorter one describes God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, does that bring him down into a class, or does that just give us the characteristics?
Yeah. So that's actually, in my reading, it's not really a point of contention, but sometimes that discussion will be brought up. Is it right to say God is a spirit or God is spirit? Without the indefinite article there. Yeah, it does. It does. What makes God as spirit different and unique are his incommunicable attributes. The fact that he is a spirit that has no extension in space. He is of a particular nature that makes him utterly unique. I think the reason why our shorter catechism and some translations, when they translate John 4 with that indefinite article, God is a spirit, and if I'm remembering the Greek correctly, there's no article there. It just says spirit, not the spirit or a spirit. And so it can be translated either a spirit or just spirit. I think the reason why some say a spirit is that they don't want to imply that God is the only spiritual entity. Does that make sense? And I think at this point we may be pushing into mystery a little bit. Does anybody have anything to add or to say to that?
I always thought of that passage as more like descriptive, not definitive.
Yeah.
Because definition requires a all-covering, right? And that's just talking about it. But a good definition is all encompassing.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't all encompass the knowledge of God. So, but
yeah.
That may not be that just.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to put into words what I'm getting at. You know, when we say God is a spirit and an angel is a spirit, yes, we're using the same words, but we're saying two fundamentally different things. Because even then, like, we wouldn't subsume God under that class of spirit with all other spirits, right?
Just a comment, not necessarily about that particular aspect which you're talking about, but just the idea of the definability is a function of the revelation, right?
Mm-hmm.
I know that's kind of far field, but without God's voluntary condescension to us,
mm-hmm.
that's why we would be unable to classify or categorize in that way. And once we do have that revelation, we still can't do it,
mm-hmm.
in that sense.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
So what really is the benefit of this kind of
it's hard to nail down what we're saying, that regards undefinable. What practical benefit to our theology does that give us?
Well, I mean, one thing that it does for me is, it inspires adoration in my heart of just this utterly supreme and unique being who is unlike anything else. I'm not necessarily saying that considering God's undefinability will help you do your taxes in April, but it inspires worship in my heart. And it also, back to Jeff's point, it helps me to understand the great need that I have for God to reveal himself to me, if I'm to understand anything of him. I think that's a start for me anyways. Yes, sir.
Well, and I think also, piggybacking on what you're saying, is if you can define something, you have limited it. And God is unlimited.
Yeah, I think in a certain sense, yeah, there's no... to define something is to kind of draw is to delimit it, right? To draw a border around it. Yeah. Sir?
Another thing in answering Parrish's real good question was, it checks our logic, keeps us humble.
Yeah. A couple more.
I agree with Brian that it was a good question. It should actually drive us more to think of Christ, because you remember it says in John 1 that he has made him known. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. That's actually what the word make him known actually comes. We get our word exegesis from that. So when you run into Augustine does this in his Confessions, where he runs into these points where his gigantic mind hits its limits, and he just says, yeah, this is where I'll just stop and worship. Which is what you pointed out first.
Yeah.
But it also should help us, you know, it's what Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And so it teaches us something also of the glory of the revelation we have in our Savior. And he even, I mean, define the hypostatic union, right? It's like, well, how do you do that? You can't talk about what it's not. So it's great.
Yeah. Last comment or question, and then we'll move on.
There's something true about what he said, respecting all little fine points of theology. What practical value are there? And one thing it does for me, it drives you back to the Word of God, which is the only way we know anything about God. If it weren't for the Bible, we would know nothing of God. There is a group of people who get into some sort of a mystic knowledge about God. You know, they've got this thing going on and there's stuff floating around. Somehow, if you get into the groove, you can understand. that is just really leads people off.
Mm-hmm.
And the Word of God is what we have to know, what we know about God, all that we need to know about Him.
Yeah. Yeah. We're dealing with a being who is altogether... something else, supremely high above us. Well, God is numerically and uniquely one, but you can see there another aspect of God's unity, and we're dealing with high doctrine here, but I love using the word simply when I'm talking, and every time I say that in this context, I have to chuckle a little bit. But I do have in my notes here that I need to say that this next aspect of God's unity is a little less simple to understand, and that is unitas simplicitatis, that is unity of simplicity. Unity not only of singularity, but unity of simplicity. I'm sure many of you have heard of the doctrine of God's simplicity. Let's talk a little bit about the meaning of God's simplicity. When we talk about God's simplicity, we're not talking about God being easy to understand. We're also not saying that God is simple like we would call somebody a simple person. That is somebody who is probably not that intelligent or complex of a individual intellectually. For something to be simple means to be free of composition. That is to be free of parts. It is the opposite of complex. Anything that has more than one component is by definition complex. Now this is, of course, again, what sets God apart as completely unique. Nothing in all of creation is free from composition of some kind or another. That is to say, nothing in all of creation is simple in the absolute sense, like God is. Now, when we talk about God's simplicity, that is being free of composition, there are no parts in God, we say that God is free from two particular kinds of composition. The first one's a little easier to grasp, and that is he is free from physical composition. This is the face value meaning of simplicity. God is not composed of physical parts. It's also fairly obvious. Now, this is, well, maybe it's not that obvious.
No.
Because if it were obvious, then perhaps we wouldn't have Mormons in this world who believe that God is a physical creature composed of parts. So maybe it's not that obvious, at least to sinful and perverted minds. But this aspect of God's simplicity is necessitated from the fact that God is a spirit, or God is spirit. We get this from John 4. Spirits are not made of physical parts. Even our spirits, angels, are not made of physical parts, but are simple entities in that regard. We confess this again in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1. Which says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. And so, in this way, angel and human spirits are simple as well. Our own spirits are not made up of physical parts. They are physically simple. Now, just to give a few scripture references here, I think this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Again, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Deuteronomy 4:15-18, since you saw no form of any kind on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb, be careful that you do not act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves of any form or shape, whether in the likeness of a male or female or any of any beast that is on the earth, or bird that flies in the air, or of any creature that crawls on the ground, or fish that is in the waters below. This is why we say, when we get to parts in Scripture that ascribe human body parts or human qualities to God, this is why we call those what? Anthropomorphisms, right? That's a compound word, anthropos, man, Greek, man. Morphe, shape, form. Anthropomorphisms, that is ascriptions of human properties to God. So when we read in the Bible that God smells with his nose, or he reaches out with his hand, or he strikes by his mighty arm, we know that these are not literal descriptions of God, because God is spirit, not composed of physical parts. Now, why is it important to understand and to believe that God is not composed of physical parts? Why is that important? Aside from the fact that Scripture teaches it. Think about this. What happens naturally to everything that's made of parts? They decompose. They break apart. You think about cars, they rust. Trees, they grow, they die, they fall over, and they rot, they break apart. Rocks break up. And so Therefore, what does it mean for something to be made of parts? Well, it means that if something is composed of physical parts, then that entity is dependent upon the parts that make it up. So you think about the illustration of cars. My car out there, if it did not have its engine, which is one of its parts, then it wouldn't do me a whole lot of good. That car is dependent upon the engine or the transmission or the alternator or whatever. Things that have parts are dependent by definition. And so we see the problem here. We've already talked about God's aseity, that is his existence in and of himself. He needs nothing. He depends upon nothing. Well, if that's the case, then we can see that God's simplicity comes not just from his spirituality, but also from his independence. God is dependent upon nothing. And if he were complex, then he would be dependent upon something, the parts that make him up. Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Yes. So reconciling that with no one has seen God's face, and you're saying that that's just a symbolic that we were created in God's image. So if we were created in God's image, and we have a body that the Bible refers to parts, how is that? How does he not have any form that resembles us if we were created in his?
Yes, when the Bible says we're created in God's image, it's not talking about exact copies. So it's not a Xerox image. We're created in God's image in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness, meaning that we have those intellectual, moral capacities analogous to what God himself has. Now, because we are creatures, and God is not a creature, we have to be limited by definition by space and time and things like that. And so when the Bible says, and this is where Mormons really go wrong, is that they take being made in God's image as saying, well, that means that God must be exactly like us. And that's where they get their whole, you know, all people eventually, or not all people, but they have this deification. People becoming gods with their own worlds and whatever. That is taking the language of image and likeness in the Bible way too far, much farther than what the Bible itself takes it. We have explicit statements in Scripture that God has no form. He's not physical. He's spirit. He has no body in a literal sense. And so it's analogy, not one of the words that theologians will typically use is, if I can pronounce this right. Actually, I can't say it right. Univocal. It's analogical, not univocal, which univocal would mean an exactness in representation in every single way, in every single part. Does that make sense? Ish. Again, we're speaking of things that are very high for us to understand. But does that help a little bit? All right. I'm free to talk about that more if you want.
Would you say when God said, let us make man in our image, that's as opposed to the rest of the creatures, which are not, in contrast?
Yeah, I mean, it does set human beings apart from other creatures in their capacities, in their ability not only to commune with God in a particular way, but also to self-reflect, things of that nature.
We're the only one with language.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what the European primate guy says.
Yeah.
So, you know, we're saying God's spirit, that he's unique in that way. We have demons and angels, which are also spirits. But we have the case where angels can assume a form, as can demons.
Mm-hmm.
Angels have the ability to touch men. Now, we have the case of Elijah. He's asleep under the broom tree. The angel touches him, wakes him up, time to get up and go. So they're not incorporeal. Are we saying that God is incorporeal until he takes on human nature in Christ? Or are we saying that all spirits are incorporeal? And so if so, how do we deal with the issues where they assume a form and are able to interact with physical beings?
I guess it depends on what you mean by corporeal.
A body, some sort of tangible body. Tangible presence, however you want to define that.
Yeah, I mean, God, God by his very essence is intangible, incorporeal. And yes, he, when we talk about the incarnation, I mean, that's exactly what it is. It's an incarnation. It's a taking on of human flesh. It's not, and I know you know this, it's not God changing his essence from something incorporeal to something corporeal.
Maybe then how we distinguish him from the angels and the demons in that they do assume forms or they do take on, and I don't know, jump in. They take on some sort of ability to have physical presence or assume a physical form, but God doesn't do that.
Yeah, well, I mean, even in their spiritual essence, they do have extension in space, right? God has no extension. We talk about God's immensity, omnipresence. He has no extension in space. Even without being corporeal, angels have extension. They can't be in more than one place and more than at the same time. Demons, the same thing. They don't have extension. So by their very definition, by their very nature, they are different in that way than
so
God.
So would be composed of parts, if you will.
Not physically, but in some sense, in some sense, right? That's why...
Well, like we have a tripartite, body, soul, spirit. And so ostensibly, angels and or demons have spirit and some, I don't know if you want to call it a body, but some form.
Yeah, and as we go on talking about God's... metaphysical simplicity, which I do need to move on. I think that will become more clear as to how God is just utterly different in those regards. I know there are other hands being raised. This is good. I love it. Is it possible to save those until the very end? Because I'm getting nervous about making it through. Yeah, let me go ahead and move on. I'll try to move quickly, and then we'll open up for questions in just a moment. Now, let's talk about God's not physical, but metaphysical simplicity. Physical simplicity is fairly easy to grasp. The more difficult idea is God's metaphysical, that is, above, beyond the physical simplicity. Let's define this for just a moment. With God, when we talk about God's metaphysical simplicity, what we are saying is that with God, there is no distinction between God's essence and God's existence. Now, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around conceptually, the fact there's no distinction between God's essence and his existence. But let me give you a little bit, well, let me talk about that for a second, then I'll give you an example. When we talk about something's essence, we're talking about what something is. When we talk about something's existence, we're talking about that something is. Those are two different things. Let me give you an example. If I were to say the word unicorn, most all of you right now have an image in your minds, and they're probably all pretty similar. Unicorns have no actual existence, right? They have no actual existence. And yet, we are able to consider a unicorn's essence. That is, what makes a unicorn a unicorn? We can think about something's essence without its existence being a reality. Well, with God, this is not the case. One of the great theologians of the Christian church, Thomas Aquinas, while I certainly do not agree with him on everything, I think here he's quite profound. Aquinas says that with God there is no distinction between his essence and his existence because his essence is to exist, and his existence is his essence. Now, where in the Bible can we get that teaching? Because that sounds very philosophical and not super biblical, right? But where in the Bible can we actually get that? Yes, Exodus 3. God says to Moses, and we can come back to this with really all of God's attributes. What does God say to Moses? He says, tell the people of Israel, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, or a couple of other different translations. Now, you might be asking why I'm saying all these things. It's actually very important. When it comes to divine simplicity, it's commonly summarized in this phrase. You can see this in your outline. All that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. Another way to say this is that God is his attributes. God is not a collection of attributes. You cannot throw a aseity and omnipotence, omniscience into a blender, turn it on, and then out pops God. God's attributes are not distinct from his essence. He is his attributes. The attributes themselves are not parts of God. They are not aspects of God that are super added to his essence. And so we don't have kind of a bare deity that has omnipotence and aseity and all these things kind of appended to it. This, for example, is why we say that when Paul says in Philippians that Christ emptied himself, Philippians 2, this is why we say it cannot mean that Christ emptied himself of any divine attribute. Because if God is his attributes, if all that is in God is God, then for Christ to lose any of his divine attributes would mean for him to cease to be God. Now, just a little bit of scriptural support here. This is why Scripture doesn't say in many places that God has this or that attribute, but rather that he is this or that attribute. So, for example, 1 John, and John's really profound. 1 John 5 says God is light. 1 John 4, God is love. He doesn't just have love. He is love. John 14, God is truth. Now, this introduces a significant problem for us, just to conceptually wrap our minds around this doctrine of God's metaphysical simplicity. All that is in God is God. If God is his attributes, then are there distinctions between God's attributes? Between omnipotence and omnipresence, or any of the other attributes? If God is love, if we talk about God's wrath, is there a distinction between love and wrath in God? Well, there are three positions that even Reformed theologians have disagreed on in their writings down through the centuries. One position is to say, well, there's no distinction between the attributes whatsoever. There's another position you can take called nominalism, which says there's a distinction between the attributes, but only in name. It's just a naming concept that we give for our own minds to distinguish between the attributes. Dabney actually took this position. And there are others who would say there is a real distinction, an actual real distinction, not just a name, but a real distinction between the attributes. Some people call those realists as opposed to nominalists. My position is this. We need to avoid two pitfalls when we talk about God's simplicity. On the one hand, personally, I don't think it's right to say that there are real distinctions between God's attributes, because I think that comes a little bit too close to denying God's simplicity. That's my opinion. I'm happy to receive pushback on that. But on the other hand, I think we need to avoid that saying God's attributes are all identical with each other. Dabney actually calls this, to say that there are no distinctions whatsoever between God's attributes, Dabney actually calls this pantheism. What does pantheism teach? Does anybody remember? Yes, sir.
Everything is God.
Yes, everything is God. This is how Dabney reasons. He says, if God's omnipotence is identical with his omniscience, that is, if his unlimited power is identical with his unlimited knowledge, if they're the same, then, Dabney says, God effectuates, that is, he brings to pass all he conceives. Now, is that true? Does God bring to pass everything he conceives? No. No. Go ahead.
No, I talked about that last week.
Oh, good. Sorry, I didn't.
Briefly.
I wasn't able to listen to your.
Just because God can do something doesn't mean that he is doing something.
Yes, and God has knowledge not just of what is or what will be, but also what could be. That is in his conception, right? But he doesn't effectuate those things. And Dabney would say, well, if his omnipotence and his omniscience are identical, then we have to become pantheists. Because we'd have to say that God effectuates everything he conceives. I like what Hodge says. You can see there in your outline. He says, the attributes of God, therefore, are not merely different conceptions in our minds, but different modes in which God reveals himself to his creatures or to himself. He says that God's attributes differ not in name, not in reality, but he says virtually. They differ virtually.
Is that a fourth view? Which view did Hodge? Which of the three positions did Hodge?
Yeah, I guess I didn't list that one. I guess because I was about to talk about it. Yeah, maybe that's a fourth view, I guess. Or maybe it's a mix between nominalism and realism. I'm not sure. He doesn't speak at a whole lot of length about it. Yep. Sir?
What does it mean that Hodge says that God reveals himself to himself?
I think... I was thinking about that. I think that would be, because if he didn't include that little phrase right there, then what do you do with God's love before creatures exist? He's saying that God reveals his love even before there is an object outside of himself to reveal it to. Does that make sense? It's not like God needs an object outside of himself in order to love, if love is an attribute of God.
Well, there are three persons, right?
Yes, but those persons are not outside of himself.
In what sense is he revealing? Reveals himself to himself.
I think I don't think Hodge means that God's revealing something about himself as if he didn't know something about himself and he's revealing. I don't think he's saying that. I think it's just, when he talks about God revealing an attribute, it's what does he say here? It's a mode of expression.
Would communicate be a more helpful word than reveal, you think?
Sure.
Or displays.
Yeah.
That would make me less uncomfortable.
Yeah. I will send Dr. Hodge an email after this. And
you're free to do so. If you get anything back, let me know.
Yeah.
I have to write a book and be a bestseller.
No, I am not gifted enough to go against the good Dr. Hodge, either of the Dr. Hodges.
I was going to ask you, which one is this, Charles or AA?
This is Charles Hodge. This is the senior. Yes. Sir? Yeah, right.
Oh, it's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, let's talk about some practical significance here, because this doctrine does have great practical significance. No doctrine is impractical. First thing I'll say is that God's attributes belong properly and entirely to each person of the Godhead. You might be wondering, well, how does this doctrine of God's simplicity square with his Trinity? How do we make sense of this? If there are no parts in God, then what do we make of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'll just say this, because I am running out of time. I have a little bit more to say, but I'll have to condense here. Unity and Trinity go together very perfectly. Again, we're talking about God's essence, not his modes of subsistence, not his persons. The words that are typically used in theological writings, you can see there in your outline, are perichoresis and circumincession. If you imagine for a moment the Trinity being illustrated by a circle, it would not be correct to draw three lines, hard lines, to illustrate the persons of the Trinity. Now, we've already talked about the fact that you can't make an analogy of the Trinity because God is utterly unique. But just work with me here. You wouldn't draw hard lines. Think about those lines as kind of shaded and dotted. All the persons of the Trinity really interpenetrate one another, okay? The persons are not parts of God. They are each entirely, totally, and wholly the one true, living, simple God. Jesus himself says in John 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." I think Jesus is saying more than just a unity of purpose or a unity of mind, but actually he's making a metaphysical statement there. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so that is practical, at least for me, in that it's very comforting, and it really emboldens my assurance to know that when I'm speaking of Christ and the Spirit, I'm not talking about lesser or secondary or even tertiary deity, but Christ, the Son, the Spirit are God in the truest and fullest sense. We are saved by an omnipotent Christ. We are watched over by an omniscient Christ. We are interceded for by a Christ who is himself love, because he is God. That's why men like John Owen can say that the presence of the Spirit of Christ with his people is actually better than Christ being physically present even now with his people. I'm paraphrasing there. That's what he says in communion with God. Having God's Spirit, and this is what Jesus was teaching his apostles, if I send to you the Comforter, that's not a lesser compromise, because the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit's in the Son, and the Father is there. There's an interpenetration, perichoresis, circumcision. Second little practical application here, something I've already mentioned in a class previous, but it's worth revisiting now, is that because of God's simplicity, God himself defines and is the definition of what is true and good and just and right. God does not conform to an outside standard. I think Jeff talked about this as well. He does not conform to an outside standard of truth or love or anything. God is these things, and therefore he defines them. I don't really have time to talk about this, but Jeff Dickinson sent me a little cartoon the other day that had a group of Christians, and of course they're all wearing suits and carrying their Bibles because that's what bad Christians do. And it had Jesus standing on the opposite side of them. And he tells these Christians, the difference between me and you is you use Scripture to determine what love means, and I use love to determine what Scripture means. Which, if you think about God's simplicity and the fact that this cartoon is actually, this is what I told Jeff. I said, this presupposes that love is something separate from God. If it is true that God is love, and it is, 1 John 4:8, and if it is true that God's word is breathed out of his very mouth, and it is, 2 Timothy 3:16, and if it is true that God cannot say anything other than what is in accordance with his nature, and that is true, then God's word is by definition determinative of what love is. And so we shouldn't let people say things like this, where to try to pit God's word against love or any kind of that nonsense, because God just doesn't have love. God is love. And that's true for Jesus Christ as well, because Jesus Christ is the one true living, simple God. Any questions? We have a few minutes. I had to kind of race there toward the end, but any questions or comments?
So I guess my comment earlier was, you were saying that angels took form whereas God didn't have, but yeah, it was like, for example, walking garment in the cool of the day, commander of God's armies, the angel of the Lord, being Joshua. Anyway, all these different expressions. It was God communicating. God took physical form, manifested himself in ways to communicate to us. Yeah, and if you say they weren't how many physical form they could to communicate with us.
Yeah, I think, and that's one of those things just kind of hard to wrap our minds around, because God has manifested himself before in the garden to Abraham in Genesis 18. The commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5, 4, 5. But at the same time, like, we have to wrestle with the fact that John says in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God.
Yeah, it was more just a comment.
Sure.
Like, that's not, the physical form isn't God, but God took that physical form to communicate with us.
Yeah, I don't know if I would use the expression took physical form, as in became locally contained. Right. And I know that's not what you mean, but...
The angel is a spirit, so how could it touch some light? But there was some physical form such that it, you know, could wake him, or the angel could speak to Zechariah.
Yeah.
Of course, it's different because, as you said, it's not omnipresent. It couldn't be in one place at one time.
Yeah, and, you know, if we're going to talk about how that works, I have no idea. I have no idea. Yes?
Well, and just... I think to that point, I think we need to remember that our senses, hearing, seeing, touching, all of those things are analogs of something that's higher. So when we hear preached word, we have to be listening with two ears, not just with this set. There's another set of ears that we have to have, spiritually speaking. Eyes are the same way. All of those things, all of our, when we talk about basically trying to see or experience God that way in that physicality, we're really kind of, I think, really playing in the wrong field to some degree, because all of our senses are, like I said, fundamentally analogical to God and what real seeing is and what real hearing is and smelling.
Yeah.
So even our, even the interaction with the angels, I think, to some degree, there may be something to that in the sense that, are they touching people or is there something else going on?
Yeah.
Perception of a touch.
Correct.
Yeah. Correct. Well, at some time in Revelation, he picks up a rock, he sticks in a sickle. Angels do different physical things. They move objects. So are we saying that it's simply a force? I don't think we're going that far. There's something that's occurring.
Like I said, if you're asking how this works, I have no idea. I have no idea. Yes, one, I think probably the last one.
Okay. In psychiatry, psychology, you can have phantom limbs. You've actually lost a limb, but people talk about, I still feel my fingers even though this arm is gone. Your brain senses things that aren't physically there, but it expects something there. And I think a lot of times when God shows himself, shows up to Abraham, wrestles with Jacob, that he is still only spirit. There is no physical essence there at all. But his spirit, he perfectly knows us, and therefore his spirit can interact with our spirit and soul and brain and make us think that they are feeling something. He can create the sensation of the nerves sending a signal down and saying, oh, I just touched something and there was nothing physical there. Because if we can, without interacting with God, feel a limb that is gone, obviously our brain can be manipulated or guided or whatever to think that something is there when it's not really not physically there. God is there.
Yeah, and that
he's not physically there, but he's interacting with us in a way that we can understand better. Oh, I'm seeing God, and he's talking to me about he's going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want my nephew saved, so let's talk with God. And
yeah, you know,
spiritually and in the brain, he's not. There wasn't a physical being there.
You know that may be something worth. That may be something worth pondering. But I don't know that seems to me to veer off into the realm of hallucination.
Only if it wasn't there. I mean, so to say God is actually interacting with our perception is real. There's nothing unreal about spirit.
Right.
This is a problem we have in our society today. He kept using the word brain. He didn't mean brain. He meant spirit.
Yeah.
Right. But I got on you one time about that.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, I thought you would. But it doesn't mean it's not real. I mean,
God is real.
Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul saw Christ, his companions didn't.
Right.
Yeah, and that's, you know, at this point, you know, we're kind of entering into a speculative.
We are, and also when it says angel, there's not only one definition.
Yeah.
Could
well,
actually,